All right, Acts chapter 5. If you wanted to title this message, or this chapter, or this period of time in church history, you might say that it was a great time. It was a great time. Everything was great. Everything was going great. In Acts chapter 4, we ended the chapter, and it says in verse 33 that with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them. There was great grace and great power. We read about great fellowship that they had. We also know that they had great unity. There was a great amount of sharing going on. Everything seemed to be going great. We had great people. We read about Barnabas, who was called the encourager. He was a great brother, a great witness, a great example. And now we come to chapter 5 where we have another great thing, great hypocrisy. We're going to read about Ananias and Sapphira. And so we begin in Acts chapter 5. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And they brought a certain part of it, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He was slain in the spirit. And so great fear came upon all who heard these things." So it's still a great time. Great fear now was added to the church. And it says that young men arose and they wrapped him up and they carried him out and they buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for such and such, or for so much." And Peter said to it, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet, and she breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, they buried her with her husband, and great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Father, we pray that we would learn from the example that you have laid out, from the demonstration of your holiness in the early church, Lord. We ask that we would live in such a way, in light of the truth that's here in your word. Teach us to understand what your Spirit would say to us this evening, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Notice that we read here that a certain man named Ananias, the beginning of the chapter starts with the word "but." So we have this contrast that things seem to be going so well. What a great time. Everything was great. You know, and people ask you, "How you doing?" And somebody says, "Oh, I'm doing great." Sometimes you're not sure if they really mean it, you know? "How you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing great." But are they really doing great? Well, you could say that the church was really doing great. I mean, thousands of people were getting saved. Miracles were happening. I mean, lame people were being picked up and walking. The demonstration of the power of the Spirit was there. They would get together for a prayer meeting. The place would shake. Their prayers were answered. I mean, great things were happening. Great power, great grace, great fellowship, great unity, great generosity, great brothers and sisters in the Lord, and a great example. And in light of this great example, you have Ananias and Sapphira, who the chapter begins in its introduction is "but." And that's a contrasting word. It's a contrast to what has gone before. It says, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife was aware of it as well. And they brought it and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And the idea here is that they made a proclamation, or they were giving this under the guise of, "We are giving everything to the Lord." And so what they had done is they had sold a property, and they told and they broadcasted it throughout the church that they, like Barnabas, who was a great example, were now giving everything they had. And they weren't giving everything they had. And the problem here was not that they were giving and they weren't giving enough. The problem here is that they were lying about their giving. The problem here is that they weren't generous, and not that they weren't generous enough, but that there was hypocrisy and pride and deception. They sought not only to deceive the apostles, to deceive the church, but to deceive God himself. And so Peter confronts Ananias and says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" We've learned a couple of things now about the Holy Spirit in these very verses. We read in verse 4 that Peter continues on and he says, "Hey, while the property was yours, you could have done whatever you wanted. And then you sold it and you had the money. It was yours the whole time. So why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And notice, you have not lied to men but to God." Two things we learn about the Holy Spirit very simply is that, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. You cannot lie to an inanimate object. I cannot lie to a couch. I can lie on a couch. I cannot lie to a chair. I can't lie to a wall, but I can lie to a person. You can deceive an animate person, somebody who is alive. You can deceive a person. Now, some people believe the Holy Spirit is like a force, a neutral power, like the Force, or like mana, or energy, that if you just tap into it, there's a good side and there's a bad side. That's baloney. The Holy Spirit is not an inanimate force that if you plug your appliance into, you can run things. The Holy Spirit is a person with the nature of a person. So we find out here that you can lie to the Holy Spirit. You can attempt to deceive the Holy Spirit. Now, can you really deceive the Holy Spirit? No, absolutely not. You can't lie to the Spirit. But here it says that he lied to the Spirit. And then another thing we learn in verse 4 is that Peter says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Another thing that we learn is that the Holy Spirit is, number one, a person, but number two, the Holy Spirit is God. And so, here we see the attack of the enemy coming in right away. It's been said that Satan first attacked the church from the outside, and now he's attacking the church from within. And so we've read that there was persecution, but in spite of all this, the church was growing greatly. It was at a great point in time. It was thriving with unity, power, grace, generosity, fellowship. And so you might say that the devil's motto is, if I can't conquer, then I'll corrupt. And so he sought, rather than oppressing the church from the outside, seeking to subvert it from the inside. And so we read there in verse 3 that Satan had filled Ananias' heart and sought to cause him to lie to the Spirit. Interestingly to me, notice in verse 3 it says that Peter asks Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" Sort of a rhetorical question, isn't it? He's saying, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" I think a more appropriate question was toward Ananias, is you find it in the next verse. He says, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" And so Ananias couldn't point to the devil and say, "Well, the devil made me do it. It wasn't me." But Peter was asking, "Why did you allow this thought or this sin to creep in and have a place in your heart?" The Bible tells us to give no place or foothold to the enemy. Have you noticed this, that temptation doesn't have a power and a grip and attraction in your life until you begin to allow it to do so? I've noticed this, that when your mind falls and begins to think about a thing, if you continue and you allow that sort of ground to be gained in your mind or in your heart, the devil says, "Great, I'll take that ground and I'll raise it, you know, a little space. I'll see your compromise and I'll raise it with a temptation of my own." And he leads us in that way. And so here Peter is asking Ananias, "Why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? Why did you conceive this thing?" And Peter doesn't pronounce a death sentence on him. He just points out to him and he confronts him that his greed was a sin. And God then intervenes and he smites him, and Ananias falls down dead. Notice in verse 5, the last words he heard was, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And that was his last breath. And so the Bible says great fear came on the church. Now this is interesting because this sin seemed to be exposed by the generosity of Barnabas. Barnabas was so generous, and just in the previous chapter we read that Barnabas was the son of encouragement. He had some land and he sold it and he gave the money. And here everybody said, wow, that is fantastic. That's amazing. Generosity is a great thing. We have had people in the church that have been incredibly generous. But the thing about it is that here this sort of righteous act kind of uncovers unrighteousness that was already there. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, for example, Mary. Remember when Mary took that perfume and she broke it and she covered the Lord's feet with it and she wiped it with her hair? That act of generosity actually pulled the veil away from the sin that was already resident in the heart of Judas. See, because when Judas saw this act of generosity and sacrifice, he all of a sudden you could see now what was revealed deep within his heart. He said, what a waste to spend all this money on the Lord's feet. And what was revealed there was Judas's heart of greed and his heart of dry, just lack of worship. See, what he thought was that Jesus was not worth the sacrifice. And so here is Ananias sees the example of Barnabas, and everybody says, wow, he's a son of encouragement. Look what he's done. Their mind began to move in this love of money. Beware of the love of money. Beware of it. Be on guard for it. We read throughout the book of Acts that Simon the sorcerer sought to gain the power to give people the Holy Spirit with a certain amount of money. He sought that power that came with that. The slave girl in Philippi that Paul and Silas cast a demon out. Remember that her owners, her masters, were very upset about that. Why? Because they lost out on their monetary profit. Remember the church in Laodicea, which said, and the Lord quoted, you say, I am rich and I have need of nothing. It's the love of money that oftentimes can cool a passionate heart or can tempt a faithful heart away from the Lord. It was in Ephesus that the silversmiths were upset because the church was now throwing away their idols and their business was touched. Their pocketbook was touched. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, was it worth it? Absolutely not. Remember Gehazi, the prophet's servant in the Old Testament, when Naaman came and he brought a bunch of wealth because he was healed as he dunked himself in the River Jordan. And he came back and he said, you know, here is the reward. And the prophet said, you know, you can have it, you know. And you keep it. I don't need it. I didn't do it for gain. And Naaman brought, you know, a big, you know, sort of a wheelbarrow full of dirt. And he said, can I take this dirt back? I'm going to build an altar back in my own country. And the prophet said, yeah, take it. Go for it. And he left. And there Gehazi saw him going. And this love of money, the splinter in his soul, began to eat away. And Naaman was chased down by Gehazi. Gehazi, the servant, caught up to him. And his love of money caused him now to lie to this man. He said, oh, my master changed his mind. We just had some guests. Maybe you can give me this. And sure, I'll take some of that. And some of these nice clothes and some of the silver and so forth and so on. And he came back. And interestingly, the prophet said to him, didn't my heart go with you? In other words, wasn't I tempted in the same way? But he resisted it. Achan. Remember Achan when the children of Israel came into the land. And Achan was told by the Lord, well, everybody was told by the Lord, don't take anything from Jericho. And Achan took something. And Achan was Achan after that because they stoned him. Because he became a thorn in the side of the whole nation. Beware of the love of money. And I think here as we look at Ananias and Sapphira, really their crime and their sin against the Lord was maybe partly love of money. I mean, you can't really blame them for giving. I mean, they were very generous. They didn't have to give anything. If it was really love of money that you know, had its grips around them, they wouldn't have given anything. I don't know if their sin was so much the love of money, but I think it might have been the love of recognition. It wasn't so much a sin of greed as it was of pride. Peter probably could have overlooked their petty sins, as some ministers might refer to it, especially in light of the large and substantial tithe they were about to give. Here was the man, and he comes in and he lays out a bunch of money at Peter's feet. And Peter, I'm sure, you know, many ministers would be tempted to say, well, I see, you know, God's given me understanding of the situation as Peter had sort of been gifted with a word of knowledge. He knew what happened. He could have said, well, I'll overlook it because, I mean, Look at all this money he's brought. But Peter doesn't overlook the sins of the generous. It's very difficult sometimes to confront or rebuke somebody that can be a great benefit to you. It's hard for politicians to vote against those people who support them financially. It's very difficult for people to, they might say, bite the hand that feeds them. Peter didn't care. He wasn't interested in their offerings. He was interested in what the Lord was interested in. And Jesus demonstrated this by turning away the rich young ruler. Remember when that man came to him and said, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "Well, sell all your goods and give me the money and then follow him." No, he doesn't say that. Jesus said, "Sell your goods and give it to the poor. And then you follow me." And the man went away very sad. And Jesus said, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here was, this was a prime candidate. Can I be a member of your church? Whoa, look at the bottom line on your checkbook. How much do you make a year? You know, a triple, you know, figures, you know, seven figures, six figures. You know, you make, you know, $150,000. Yeah, come on in. We got a seat for you right up front. That's the way it is nowadays, isn't it? But it wasn't the way it was with Peter, and it wasn't the way it was with Jesus. They turned away those with money because that wasn't the primary issue. And so, as we've learned now about Peter and the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit to now enlighten Peter, here we have what we might call a gift of the word of knowledge. Peter knew something intrinsically that wasn't right. There was no way anybody could have known. We don't read that Peter did research. He didn't go down to the tax office. He didn't know the price of the land. He was confronted with this man's word. But the Lord wouldn't let the man get away with it because the Holy Spirit wanted a pure church. Everything was going great. Great fellowship, great power. But the Lord wanted them to have great respect and great fear and reverence for him. And so the Lord adds this special and potent ingredient of the fear of the Lord into the young church because it was so important. There probably was a tendency to, as the church grew and gained, that many sort of people that were just curious would add on to it. I mean, when there's a church just thriving, there's a lot of people that just want to come and see, well, what's going on? Are you interested in Jesus? No, but there's a lot of good-looking ladies at this church. Or, hey, I love the entertainment. It happens all the time. This is part of it, and the Lord wanted a pure church. And here the numbers were cranking, and the Lord puts his foot down, so to speak. It says that his wife came in verse 7, 3 hours later, not knowing what had happened. So here's proof that they didn't have cell phones in this early church. 3 hours later, can you imagine if somebody died and their spouse didn't know about it for 3 hours? Hardly could happen. You get a text message, a phone message, a voicemail, an email, a chat, television, whatever, all the media. But here she comes in, she doesn't know anything, and Peter now confronts her. He gives her the opportunity to come clean. And he says, "Did you sell the land for this amount?" And she says, "Oh, yes." Oh, she's complicit. It seems that Ananias really was the one who hatched the scheme. Because it begins, "But a certain man named Ananias." And it says there in verse 2 that he kept back part of the proceeds and his wife knew about it. Interestingly to me, both of them suffered the same fate, even though he was the instigator and she was only complicit in it. She didn't actively plot this scheme, did she? But she went along with it. And the same fate would occur to her as did her husband. It's so important that we keep our spouses or, you know, your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister in the Lord walking pure. And Ananias and Sapphira could have been what the Lord had designed a marriage to be, where they kept each other walking faithfully. But instead of doing that, they were complicit in compromise and sin. It's such a valuable thing to have people around you that won't let you go down the wrong path. Boy, what an important thing to have a brother in the Lord that will call you on the carpet and say, "Hey, you got to stop that. You just got to lay that down or quit that. Or you know what? Your attitude is wrong here. And I love you and I'm not going to let you get away with it." Or a wife that will keep you accountable. Or a husband that will lead in the right way. or maybe a sister in the Lord where you can have somebody that you're accountable to. What's happening in the church now is not only is there great faith and great grace and great power and great boldness and all these things and great examples, but now there's great fear. And you might even add to that that there was great discernment on the part of Peter, and even more so that there was now great accountability. Great accountability. And so as Sapphira is complicit in this, it says that Peter said, hey, the guys that just buried your husband, they're standing right outside. And here they come. And she dies right there. Peter doesn't pronounce the death sentence, as I said earlier, but the Lord just does it. This was a sovereign act of God. It wasn't Peter. Peter wasn't concerned that they had lied to him or that they had lied to the church. He said, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. It was of utmost importance that people had an honor and a respect and a reverence for the Lord. Now, it's nice for a church leader to have respect and honor from the people that he's serving. But it's more important that the people that are there honor the Lord. That's what Peter was concerned about. Not that, you know, people would support him and help him out. That was the last thing on his mind. He wasn't upset at them because they had tried to trick him. He was disappointed and probably greatly grieved that they thought, and really you can't dismiss the gravity of this sin. It's a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And here the attempt and the ramifications, the things that are embedded in the idea that I can deceive God, run absolutely contradictory to everything that the church stood for and stands for to this day. That's why hypocrisy and pride is such a devastating thing in any fellowship. I mean, it's the love of the Lord and the purity and the simplicity that when we come together, when we're unified and there's no hidden things, and I'm not trying to impress you or display some righteousness that I don't really have, or try to show off some piety that is not really me, or I try to come off as more spiritual or better than I really am. I mean, I'm sure Peter was respected far more than he felt like he deserved. But he didn't go about like Ananias and Sapphira trying to attain a level of honor. I mean, Peter knew deep down in his heart that he was a faulty man. He had just failed the Lord a couple of months earlier. Completely abandoned and denied the Lord three times and went out and wept bitterly. I'm sure Peter received much more honor than he felt he deserved. And I'm sure every day, as he came home, he felt, oh Lord, why did they honor me? And he constantly sought to distract people from himself and onto the Lord. But here Ananias and Sapphira, not deserving the honor that they were seeking, were now deceiving. And it says that she fell down and breathed her last, and they came in and they carried her out and they buried her with her husband. And so we have another example of the slaying of the spirit. Jesus would knock down many people by his power when they came to arrest him in the garden. They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And it says, you know, they all fell down backwards. Unfortunately, they were unbelievers. And here's another case where they all fell down, but they fell down dead. And so that's the only examples of being slain in the spirit in the scriptures. I'm not opposed to it. I'm just saying that these are the only examples that we have. Here we read in verse 11 that great fear came upon all the church, and upon those who heard these things. Mark in your Bible that this is the first time the word church is used. The Greek word is ekklesia. And it's taken from the mentality that was in the Hebrew culture, and it referred to the congregation of God's people. The citizenship of a city was the gathering, or the ekklesia. And this is where we get the word Ecclesiastes. There's an apocryphal book called Ecclesiasticus. But in the Old Testament, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, or the gathering. It was where the people would come, and here Luke applies a verse or a word that was used of God's Old Testament people now upon the New Testament body of believers. And so Jew and Gentile were now part of the congregation of God's people, God's new sort of nationality that would be included. They were called the church. Notice verse 12 says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so they brought the sick out into the streets, and they laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. They hoped to be healed just by Peter's shadow being cast on them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Wow, a great time. There was a great drawing happening. It says in verse 16 that a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem. There was something happening where people were coming from other cities and villages to check it out. Now, this might not have been the pattern that the Lord had in mind. He said, go out from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. But I think before many times that missionary work and that sending out happens, there is a work. And when there's a work of the Lord, people are drawn to it. And so they're coming from other cities and from all around. Obviously, I mean, powerful things were happening. Here is Peter, poor guy. I mean, he's just a blue-collar guy, calluses on his hands. We read that he had a mother-in-law, and so he was married. Just a hard-working guy. I don't know how old he was, but tradition has it that he was a big, burly kind of guy. His whole life was based on doing things that were tangible with his hands. When he had a problem, he could deal with it with his hands. When he needed to earn money, he could do it with his hands. And now, his hands were no longer even necessary. As he was walking, the power of the Lord was so great. Now, we don't read that people were being healed. We do read in verse 16 that they were all healed. But what was happening here was that people's faith was so great. Their expectancy was so great that you might even add to the list of great things that was happening, great faith or great expectancy. Now, was the shadow of Peter a magical talisman or a special lucky charm that helped people get healed? Well, no. But it was a point of contact for the faith. Jesus' hem was touched by the woman who had a hemorrhage. And when she touched him, she was healed. She believed and she hoped, and there was an expectancy, and she knew and she trusted that when she touched the hem, she would be healed. And Jesus, after she was healed, he said, your faith has made you well. See, so it was the faith that was there. Later on, we read about Paul the Apostle, that they would take his hankies, his sweaty hankies from when he was making tents, and they would pass them around and people would touch them. Now, is this a practice that we should do all the time, to get sweaty handkerchiefs and pray over them and send them out? Well, some people do that, but it's not necessarily biblical. What was happening was that people were so abundant in faith that when they touched that handkerchief or the hem or Peter's shadow, they just knew, oh, here comes his shadow. I'm going to be healed. God is going to heal me. And then their faith was released. Their expectancy was met, and they believed. Now, some people wonder, well, what about false teachers that go around preaching false doctrine, but some people are healed in their meetings? Well, I don't attribute the healing to the false teacher. But if people have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord can meet them in spite of a false teacher, a false prophet. Now, the Bible says that the Antichrist will do many lying signs and wonders. But people can be healed in spite of the faultiness of the minister. And so people were healed here as they were laid in beds and people, had Peter's shadow passing over them. It was a miracle, really. Not only the miracles that were being done in verse 12, it says signs and wonders were done among the people, but they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I think the miracle of fellowship is as great as any sign and wonder that there is. Really, the number one evidence for the presence of the Lord in any fellowship is their love. The Lord doesn't look at a group of people and say, are there miracles happening? You know, how many people did you raise from the dead last year? Ah, well, you're out. No, he says, do you love one another? It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 or so, that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Really, the evidence for the Spirit's work in my life is love for you and for the lost and for the Lord. How do I know that the Holy Spirit is working in my life? Well, there's a love that wasn't there before. There was a desire to minister and to help and to share and to care. And so they were all with one accord. And it says in verse 14 that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. It doesn't say that they were added to South Shore Christian Fellowship or they were added to an AOG or they were added to this denomination or that, but they were added to the Lord. And so when people were coming to church, they weren't coming for the emblem or the symbol or the license plate cover or the bumper sticker or the t-shirts that had the insignia of that certain specific denomination or fellowship, but they were coming to the Lord. It's important that we remember that they were added to the Lord, both men and women. Now, it says in verse 17 that the high priest rose up and all those who were with him with the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're maybe filled with indignation. Here's the great contrast. The great contrast between the apostles and the religious leaders. The apostles filled with the Spirit, the religious leaders filled with jealousy or filled with indignation. And it says they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So the apostles laid the hands on the sick, and the religious leaders laid their hands on the apostles. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And he said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest and those with them came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. So in the middle of the night here, somebody opens the prison doors, and out come Peter and John and maybe some others. We don't know how many that they had arrested here, but we do read later on that Peter and the other apostles made their defense before the Lord. And so sometimes we just assume that it was Peter and John because of the previous chapter, but I'm not sure how many that there were. But Peter was no doubt one of them, and it says that the angel came and opened the doors, and he brought them out. Now, the disciples may not have even known that this was an angel. We read in Hebrews that ministering spirits have been given for our help. And many people have entertained angels without knowing it. Angels are common in the Scriptures. And so it's possible that somebody just opened the door and there was, you know, some dude. and Peter, you know, here they're released and the guy says, "Hey, go tell people about this way of life." Okay, all right. And they went and they realized this was an angel of God. Maybe he had big wings and he was shining and there was a halo and he flew down. I don't know. But it says that he opened the door and they began preaching early in the morning. What great obedience they had. Preaching very early in the morning. Sometimes it's hard to get up in the morning. But they were up, out, and preaching. And it says the elders came and they wanted to bring him out of prison. But verse 22 says the officers came and they didn't find them in prison. They reported saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And so one came and told them, saying, "Hey, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went out with the officers and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. What a great contrast between the apostles and the religious leaders. The apostles, who at one time feared these religious leaders greatly, now could care less. They couldn't care less, rather, what people thought. And here the religious leaders, who had the vested power and the authority, were afraid of the people. What a contrast between the apostles and the religious leaders. I mean, if you ascend to the peak of religious strength in the world, still you're going to be a great contrast to the average person that walks with the Lord, because they're filled with the Spirit and you're filled with jealousy. Here they're filled with the power of God, and a religious leader at the pinnacle is filled with indignation. Here you're laying hands on the sick for helping, and there they're laying hands on the righteous for hurting. Here, it says that they feared the people. And so the apostles, fearlessly, fearing the Lord only and not the people, are in contrast to the religious leaders. It's a funny story, really, when you think about it. They get together to tell these guys not to preach anymore. And they say, go get them. They're in prison. We locked them up. And they come back and say, you know what? Everything was locked up, but they're not there. And at the same time, somebody comes and says, they're teaching in the temple. We told them not to teach. And so it says when they brought him, they set a council before them, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? They won't even say the name of Jesus. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. They refused to even mention the name of Jesus. Did you notice that? Maybe there was some spiritual warfare going on here. We know that it's the name of Jesus and the authority that's vested in who he is that's powerful. And so they refused to say his name, but they criticized the apostles. What a wonderful criticism it was. I think we should all strive to be maligned in this way. You have filled this city with this man's teaching. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. The word doctrine is teaching. They were found in the temple teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. What a great criticism. If somebody would say, you guys, man, you have filled this valley and this island with the teaching of Jesus. I can't stand it. I would say, well, thank you. Praise the Lord for that. That's what we've been going for. One other thing that I notice is there's a great misunderstanding on the part of the non-believers. And you may find this in your life. Notice in verse 26, they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Here the religious leaders were afraid that if they took the teachers of the Christians, the church, that the church would rise up and kill them. They feared that the church was full of rage and indignation toward them. And they were afraid that God's people were malicious. I think maybe they were projecting themselves onto the church. But here is a great misconception that people have toward the church and toward you. Is that if they cross you, you're going to lash out at them. We'll destroy you. Now you might feel like you want to do that, but that's absolutely opposed to what the Lord has. And so they misunderstood, and there was a great misconception here. But notice also, it says that in verse 28 that they thought the apostles were hoping to bring retribution upon the leaders. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So here's the great misconception, is that here the apostles were not seeking to bring judgment and retribution and wrath and fury upon these people, but to bring God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness. Now, how many times has somebody misinterpreted the love of God for them as, you're being judgmental? Don't judge me. Man, I'm not judging you. I love you. Don't misinterpret this. But this happens, and it's happened from the beginning. I told you I had a long conversation with my in-laws. And I had to lay out in very plain language, we love you. And we believe that you're going to hell. We love you though. We want you to receive God's sacrifice and his forgiveness. But the misinterpretation is, you know, you think you're better than us. And, you know, why do you judge people? And you just go, oh man, Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. But there's a great misunderstanding and a misconception that the world has toward the church. Don't worry if people misinterpret your love for them. Don't worry if your in-laws or your co-workers can't understand it, and they look at you with daggers in their eyes, thinking that you're looking at them in the same way. These aren't daggers, these are crosses, you know. These are, you know, eyes of love. I'm not looking to stab you, I'm looking to nab you for the kingdom. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. It wasn't a defense, it was just a declaration. They said, we strictly command you not to teach in this name. And Peter says, well, we think we're going to obey God rather than you guys. For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Peter doesn't say cross, but he says tree. That's because in the Old Testament it says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Peter was making a point that God raised up Jesus, but they cursed him. by hanging him on a tree. They considered him accursed, as it says in Isaiah 53. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I have this highlighted in my Bible. I love this verse because it says that God has exalted him to give repentance or to grant repentance. How can somebody repent? Well, it's a gift of God. It is the mercy and the grace and the massaging, drawing work of the Holy Spirit that leads somebody to repentance. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And here it says that Jesus grants repentance. Somebody won't repent, they're having a hard time. Say, Lord, give them repentance. Maybe you're having a hard time, you're stubborn in your heart towards somebody, there's a seed of bitterness, or there's judgmentalism, or there's some sin, and you're saying, Lord, I don't want to repent. I love hating this person. I don't want to quit doing this. And you can pray, Lord, I need you to give me the heart to repent. Change my heart toward my wife. Change my heart toward my kids, my parents. And so it says here that the Lord is a prince and savior to give repentance to Israel. And we're his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Obedience to the Lord, or the willingness to obey, is what the Holy Spirit looks for in your heart. And so when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. The word furious is found also in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when it says that they were cut to the heart. The word furious is sawn asunder in their hearts. Earlier, when they were cut to the heart, they said, oh, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, well, repent, be baptized, and you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now they were cut again, but now they weren't sensitive, now they were desensitized. And instead of being repentant and broken, these may not be they're not the same men, but these men who were cut to the heart in chapter 2, verse 37, were now cut to the heart again, and rather than repenting, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And then one in their council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He was one of the greatest teachers. He was a teacher of the law. He was held in respect by all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And he said, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, and he gives a couple of examples of a man named Thutis and Judas, they claimed to be somebody. Verse 36 says, a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Verse 37 says, and after this there was a man, Judas of Galilee. He arose up in the days of the census, probably the time when Jesus was born. And he drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men, and let them alone, for if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. This was some wise advice from Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the greatest leaders. He was the grandson of Hillel. Hillel was the founder of one of the main schools of thought in Israel at the time. Gamaliel, of course, was one of the teachers. Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, studied under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was not a rab, which was teacher, and he was not a rabbi, which is my teacher, but he was rabam. He was our teacher. He had ascended to the highest level of being a teacher. And he stood up and says, guys, if this is of men, it's going to come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't even fight against it. Now, in one sense, this is wisdom. But in another sense, Gamaliel is really a fence sitter, isn't he? Well, he had to make a good politician. Rather than making a decision, rather than looking at the facts and saying, I'm going to decide one way or another, he says, well, let's just wait and see. Let's not make any decisions about this. Let's not choose or decide. And so one of the greatest teachers in Israel was unable to make a decision for the Lord. He just said, well, let's wait and see. But you know, it is good advice. It is good wisdom. If what you're doing is from the Lord, nothing's going to stop it. But if what you're called to do, what you're serving in whatever capacity, if it's of the Lord, nothing can stop that. But if it's not, nothing's going to hold that up. It's the greatest exercise in frustration to try to do something the Lord hasn't called you to do. You're going to push and shove and work and lift and sweat and toil and cry and work some more and break your back trying to lift something that God's never asked you to do. And then one day you're going to say, God, what am I doing? And he's going to say back, what are you doing? Why? I never asked you to do that. If it's a work of the Lord, then God's going to bless it. And if it's a work of your own hands, it's just going to end up being frustrating. And so that is good advice. We should take this advice as individuals and also as a fellowship. If the Lord's leading in a certain direction, let's go for it. If he's not leading in that direction, let's be willing to let it go. Sometimes it's hard to let things go because your pride is vested there, isn't it? Well, if we shut down this thing, then that means that maybe it wasn't of the Lord. So we're going to keep going for it. Let's cover it up with makeup and put it in formaldehyde and keep it and preserve it. And eventually we'll have a religion. And it's just dead. It's this, you know, poor, sick, deformed, you know, pig fetus in a jar in the science class. And you say, that's disgusting, teacher. Why do you have that there? Well, because this is our project. Many churches are like that. Well, look what we've done. And the Lord says, that is gross. I never even asked you to do that. Why did you work so hard to do that? It's not going to last. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be people that are constantly going in every which direction, but following whatever the Lord is leading. Remember, Jesus said, you know, I have the keys of David. I open doors that nobody shuts. And I shut doors that nobody opens. If the Lord's shut a door on you, don't keep trying to pick the lock. And if he's opened a door, don't stand outside wiping your feet for 10 years. If he's called you to be a missionary, then be a missionary. Do it. If he's called you to raise a family, raise that family. If he's called you to serve in one capacity or another, do it. If he's called you to go witnessing on the street, do it. If he's opened the door, do it. He opens those doors so that you can do it. We close off in verse 40 to 42. It says, they agreed with him. And when they had called him, they called for the apostles and they had beaten them. They commanded that. It's just too funny. And they agreed with him. So they called the apostles and they beat them. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Isn't that just funny to you? That they said, you're right. If this is from God, we can't stop it. Come here, guys. Whack! Shut up! Don't talk about this name anymore. Okay. They beat them and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council. And notice they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow. Great things are happening in the early church. There was a lot of preaching. That's proclamation. That's evangelism. Repent. The Lord has saved you through his blood, preaching the gospel and teaching. This is what the scripture says about God's character and God's heart. And so there was great preaching, great teaching, great fellowship. There was great misunderstanding. There was great faith. There was great expectancy. There was great accountability. There was great discernment. There was great hypocrisy. And there was great fear. But through it all and above it all, there was great grace upon the church. Let's just ask the Lord to do that in our fellowship, shall we? Father, we thank you that great things are happening in your church. You're a great God, and you do nothing less than great things. You do all things well. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. We pray that you would bless us as a church tonight as we worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.